We turn once more to the prose version of Psalm 73, and today reading from verse 15 through to the end of the psalm. Psalm 73 from verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought to know when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. Let us turn again to this 73rd Psalm. Today we're looking at the verses number 21 to 26. We've noted that in every section of this Psalm there is reference to God, and in the section before us today it is to the strength of God. The power of God. This psalm, as we know, addresses the question, why do the wicked so often prosper, especially when the righteous often have a hard time? James Montgomery Boyce put it this way. He tells us what Asaph the psalmist observed. What he saw and what bothered him so much is that the wicked seem to do very well in this world, much better than the godly. And this is not what we should expect in a moral universe directed by a sovereign God. If God is in control of things, the plans of the wicked should flounder. They should even be punished openly. The godly alone should prosper. But that is not what Asaph saw. And it is not what we see either. We see scoundrels getting rich, utterly degenerate persons, like particularly vile rock musicians or movie stars, are well paid and sought after. Even criminals get rich selling their crime stories. Last Sabbath morning, we considered verses 15 to 20 of this psalm under the title, The Sanctuary of God. The first 14 verses of the psalm set out the problem. The solution comes from verse 15 onwards, and in that section that we looked at last Sabbath, verses 15 to 20, we noted three things. First of all, in verse 15, the duty towards others. This verse tells us what the psalmist did not do in the midst of his perplexity. What he didn't do was to talk to all and sundry about his difficulty. He realized that if he had done so, he could have caused offense to others, especially to people who were weak in the faith. He felt a duty towards others, and he was careful not to harm any of God's people or God's cause. He began there. Secondly, we looked at the desire for God in verse 16 and the beginning of verse 17. It is over in verse 25 that the term desire is used. That desire led the psalmist to enter the sanctuary of God, trying to make sense of his situation by using his mind left him feeling depressed and perplexed, but he got help when he went to the house of God. We noted what Lloyd-Jones said, "What a wonderful place God's house is. Often you will find deliverance by merely coming to it." He says, "I thank God that he has ordained that his people should meet together in companies and worship together." Lastly, we looked at the destiny of sinners at the end of verse 17 through to verse 20. When the psalmist entered the sanctuary of God, and not until then, he understood the final destiny of the wicked. He perceived their end, as one version puts it. He saw that they were on a slippery slope, and that their destruction would be sudden, complete, and terrifying. Presently, they are living in a dream world, a fantasy world, and soon they will wake up to their true situation. That was an important beginning to the solution of the psalmist's problem and perplexity. Now, in today's section, we see Asaph taking further steps towards recovery and even victory. And we want to note three things. First of all, in verses 21 and 22, the penitence towards God. And then verses 23 and 24, the presence of God. And then finally in verses 25 and 26, the power from God. So we begin with verses 21 and 22, the penitence towards God. "When my heart was grieved," he says, "and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." The psalmist made a first faltering step towards recovery when he realized that he shouldn't share his doubts and confusions with others. That could have caused difficulty for people, especially if they were weak in the faith. And then the psalmist took a very significant step. He entered the sanctuary of God. And there he came to understand something important. That was that while the wicked might prosper now, they would not do so forever. He saw their final destiny. A destiny which was sudden, complete, terrifying, and irremediable destruction. But then there was something else that the psalmist learned in the sanctuary of God. It was something about himself. He came to understand that the way he had been so grieved and embittered by his envy of the wicked had been completely wrong. He sees that he had been foolish, senseless and ignorant, he says. In fact, he had not been thinking like a human being at all, to say nothing about thinking about a believing and God-fearing human being. He had been like an animal, a brute beast, to use his own words. Indeed, there is no word for as or like. And the NIV is correct in translating the phrase, "I was a brute beast before you." The psalmist is expressing his penitence, his repentance. He is acknowledging how wrong he had been, and he is doing this in the sight of God. "I was a brute beast before you," in God's sight. As A.B. Rhodes puts it, the psalmist confesses that his former bitterness was an evidence of his sinful stupidity, culpable ignorance, and degenerate beastliness. Like other biblical writers, he is honest enough to acknowledge his failings. Lloyd-Jones makes the point that on this matter of awareness of sin and repentance of it, there are two main dangers. One danger is that we become so conscious of our sins that we rob ourselves of assurance of salvation. And he says, as we already know, that in the Highlands of Scotland, and indeed in parts of his own native Wales, there is that tendency. He speaks of two middle-aged sisters who were godly, active members of the church, but who had never taken communion. And he says, they felt they were not fit to come to the table, so conscious were they of their failures and of their sins and shortcomings. However, and I believe that Lloyd-Jones is right in this, he goes on to say that that is not usually the position in modern times. Maybe the position here and there, but it's not the general position. The danger nowadays is that people are not sufficiently aware of their sin and their need of repentance. He says, I believe there is a very real danger among some, and among evangelical people in particular, of misusing the doctrine of salvation, misusing the great doctrines of justification by faith alone, and of the assurance of salvation, with the consequent failure to realize what sin really is in God's sight, and what it really means in a child of God. The idea seems to have gained currency, I know not why, that repentance should play no part at all in the life of the Christian. He goes on, of course, to show from the Bible that repentance should indeed be an ongoing experience in the Christian's life. We sin daily in thought, word and deed, and so we need to pray in a regular way, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Like the psalmist, we all need to be penitent toward God ongoingly. Turn from the penitence towards God to the presence of God in verses 23-24. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. With verse 23, we reach a vital stage in the psalm. Referring to this section, W.G. Scroggie says, out of the clouds of doubt, the soul now comes into the sunlight of glad certainty. He says this stanza is pure gold. The nevertheless, or yet, at the beginning of verse 23 is of pivotal importance. Lloyd-Jones gives a complete address to verse 23 and entitles it simply, Nevertheless. And back in the preface rather, of his book, he writes, the sermon entitled Nevertheless was used of God to bring immediate relief and great joy to a man who was in great agony of soul and near breaking point. He had travelled some 6,000 miles and had reached London only the previous day. He was convinced, and still is, that God in his infinite grace had brought him that distance to hear that sermon. The psalmist, we see, had made progress. He learned about the destiny of the wicked and about his own failure. But it would not have been a good thing for him, or indeed for us, if he and we stopped at verse 22. Indeed, it would have been a dangerous thing for both him and people who would read this psalm. Selwyn Hughes says that it was vital for the spiritual recovery of the psalmist that he did not stop at the point of self-examination and turn in upon himself. He looked into the face of his heavenly Father and realized that he was accepted and loved. Hughes go on. If we end at the point of self-examination and don't remember the next words, nevertheless I am continually with you, then we will stay locked into the negative feelings of guilt and self-condemnation Self-examination must not be undertaken except in the presence of God. Many have spent time examining themselves and have judged themselves to be worthless and useless. And Hughes asks, am I talking to someone like that today? If so, put your foot on this next rung of the ladder and realize that although you may be feeling useless and worthless, nevertheless, you are still in the presence of God. He still permits you to come into His presence, even though you have forgotten His promises and misunderstood His way. God does not cast you away. In these two verses, 23 and 24, the writer tells us something of what that presence of God means in practice. Means we see that God holds us. The end of verse 23. You hold me by my right hand. This is sometimes called the restraining grace of God. You remember that back in verse 2, that the psalmist's feet had almost slipped and he had nearly lost his foothold. But it was no more than almost or nearly because of God's restraining mercy towards him. The psalmist might have come close to abandoning the faith, but it would never happen because God was holding him, keeping him, sustaining him. Plummer comments, by faith we have hold on God, but our grip is often feeble. Our great safety lies in this, that God holds us with an omnipotent grasp and never entirely lets us go. We may wander, but we will never be lost, because not so much because of our grip upon God, but because of His grip upon us. He holds us. Then at the beginning of verse 24, we see that God guides us. You guide me with your counsel. God had guided Asaph, the psalmist, in the matter of not speaking too openly about his perplexity. God had guided his steps into the sanctuary of God. And this God who had guided him already will continue to guide him every step of the way and every rung of that ladder as he progresses. God gives his counsel to his people in various ways, through the scriptures, through the Holy Spirit, through circumstances, and through other Christian friends. God holds us, God guides us, and God glorifies us. See at the end of verse 24, and afterwards you will take me to glory. God glorifies his people while they were still on earth, gives them glorious moments even on this earth, and afterwards will take them to heaven. As Scruggy says, here is the doctrine of immortality, of course, in very early times. But of course, that doctrine was there a lot earlier than Psalm 73. Way back in Genesis 5:24, for example, we read that Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. And I'm sure there are earlier examples even than that in Scripture. Surely the greatest blessing of all is that God is present to take me to glory. That was the psalmist's great hope and assurance. He learned about the final destiny of the wicked, and he had assurance about the final destiny of himself and of all God's people. The penitence towards God, the presence of God. Then finally, the power from God in verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Lloyd-Jones says that in these words the psalmist describes yet a further step in the process of his recovery from the spiritual sickness from which he had been suffering. We have followed him step by step. And now we come to this next stage, this further statement, which beyond any question is the final position, the topmost level of all. He had just about reached the top of that ladder. And what happened at this point was that the psalmist simply gave himself to adoring and worshipping God. He turns away from thinking about the wicked and turns away even from thinking about himself and centers his attention on God. And he sees that God is to be worshipped and adored for what God is in and of himself, and not for what he might do or seem to do. The psalmist admitted that he had got things wrong earlier. And so Selwyn Hughes says, in a sense, the psalmist's entire problem arose out of the fact that he had put what God gives in the place of God himself. The ungodly were having a good time while he was having a bad time. Why was he having to suffer like this? His trouble was that he had become more interested in the things God gives than in God himself. And when he didn't have the things he wanted, he began to doubt God's love. Now, however, he has come to the place where he desires God for himself. When we have God, nothing else really matters too much. There are problems. If there are questions, the answers can simply wait. John Stott is not exaggerating when he says that verse 25 is one of the sublimest expressions of personal religion in the Old Testament. And we might be inclined to add that there is hardly anything that surpasses it in the New Testament. The Methodist Charles Wesley wrote 6,500 hymns. His last composition was inspired by Psalm 73, verse 25. He was on his deathbed. It was March 1788. He called his wife to his side and dictated to her the lines, "In age and feebleness extreme, who shall a sinful worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity." There are a number of precious truths, of course, in this section of the psalm. But the one that is specifically mentioned alongside the reference to God is God's strength. God is the strength of my heart. Literally, it is that God is the rock. And it is not just the truth that God is omnipotent and all-powerful, the God who is, as it were, out there, who has manifested his power and creation and preservation and then even in the resurrection of Christ. But he's the God who has made his almighty strength available to us, strength that can be transferred to us. My own flesh and heart may fail, and they will fail often, but God gives me all the power and strength I need. That is what the psalmist is saying. And so we can say with Paul, when I am weak, then I am strong. When we abandon dependence on our own wisdom and on our own strength and ability, then we are in a position to lay hold of God's almighty strength. And in his strength, God's people can face anything. So we see that in this psalm, we learn that God is good. We see that God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is taking an interest in what is happening. He is not indifferent to what is happening in the world. We've seen that our God is holy, and therefore he is a sanctuary and is to be worshipped. And now we see that God is omnipotent, all-powerful. And this great power of our God, the strength, is available to you and me in every time of need. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you indeed for your great almighty power. We come before you in our own weakness and frailty, and inability and sinfulness. And realize, O Lord, that when we depend on ourselves and our wisdom, in our power, that we are in danger of failing. But when we reach out to you, the all-powerful one, and are aware that you have promised to give us the strength that is necessary to face everything that comes our way in life, then we have assurance that you are the God who is present to bless us and to do us good. Bless, O Lord, your people in this congregation. And grant, O Lord, that your blessing might rest upon any who feel weak and needy. Grant that they might be enabled to reach out and lay hold of your strength and have that assurance that you're the God who is able to do all that is necessary to save us, to uphold us, and bless us. For any, O Lord, of our families or our acquaintances who are elsewhere, perhaps some in great need, we ask, O Lord, that you would bless them, that by your Spirit you would work within their hearts and lives, bring them to faith and repentance, and give them assurance that you're the God who is interested in them, is able to save them and to keep them. We ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.